As we come to contemplate the resurrection again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we often recognize that this time of year falls around the occasion of spring itself, whether it's the middle of spring or early spring, but it becomes a very powerful illustration of change in its own respects. I was hoping for a brighter evening this evening to illustrate my point, but the rain came and the clouds descended, and I guess that sort of impact is not quite the same. But you know what I'm saying, when we think of spring, we tend to think of the ushering in of change. We see the flowers, we see the lighter and the brighter skies and the days, and we see a transition from winter to spring, and from darkness and cold to, I guess, slightly warmer temperatures and brighter days ahead of us. Humanity, generally speaking, is engrossed by change. Across many sections and parts and aspects of life, people will attempt many things, and they will attempt many times to try to bring about change in their own life, whether it's change in their appearances, whether it's change in their lifestyle, whether it's change in their mindset. There is this almost unquenchable thirst that people have to try to change the lives which they have. And more often than not, they have to admit that they will meet with disappointment. They will try and they will try and they will try again, but they will find themselves constantly disappointed by these efforts of changing life. So what does the gospel do? And what is the message that we come to this evening regarding the consequences and the outcomes of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, do you not realize this evening? I think we all do, but do we not realize that one of the most prominent features and unique aspects of the Christian message is that the change the gospel affects in the life of any given individual is like nothing else that we will ever see on this earth? It is a change that lasts. It is a change which is definitive and real. In fact, if you go on into this great chapter, which we've read together this evening, the Apostle Paul, he will famously write those words that so many of us know off by heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, if you can't read those words and understand those words and not recognize through those words that change takes place when Christ takes the heart of the sinner, then we don't understand the gospel. But I'm confident that the majority of us this evening understand exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. You know, whenever I think of a living embodiment of change the gospel creates in a sinner's life, I'm always going back to that poor demoniac of Gadara. Every time. An individual that demonstrates to us the difference that Christ makes in the life of the sinner. And it's remarkable. Because here you've got a man that was not helped by anyone else because they could not help him. And he was not helped by himself because he was unable to help himself. And there he was, changed by Christ. And we're given this astonishing, extraordinary picture of a man who was unable to be restrained and contained and helped by anyone else. But there we see him, and he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. And the Bible says there in Luke's account, chapter 8:35, he's at the feet of Jesus Christ, and he's changed forever. And you know what? He stands this evening before us as a witness amongst many, many witnesses of the definite actual change the gospel effects in the life of the sinner who believes in Christ. It's a powerful illustration. But anyone who has a sincere interest in these things will want to know more. Why the change? And when we ask the question, why the change? What does it mean afterwards for us? What is this great difference when we think of being born again of the Spirit of God and made new creatures in Jesus Christ? And what does it mean for now as we go on to live our lives? Because surely the message that we preach to men and women, and we say it to ourselves week after week, the gospel changes men and women and boys and girls. This change is definite, it's actual, it's real, and it's something that continues throughout the entirety of the life of one who professes until glory itself. It's a change that is forever. Well, once again, if we want to understand more of this, the Apostle Paul is our man again, isn't he? He's always there, it seems, with that word in season. And in these few verses that we look at, in verses 13 through to verse 15, we're brought to consider the relationship between the love of Christ, the death of Christ, the raising of Christ, and how every facet of all that Christ is actually impacts all that we are as professing believers. And that's why I say, as we look at this message this evening and we think of this word change, it is a change which is truly forever. A few things to leave with you this evening as we go through these texts. And it's this, first of all, there is a change which causes a commotion. Now, I'm going to explain what I mean by that in case you think I'm going a bit strange this evening and my holiday needs to happen maybe this morning and not next week. A change which causes a commotion. Now, let me be careful with what I say this evening. And I'm drawing attention to verse 13 as a way of trying to explain what could be maybe possibly a confusing text. Because Paul is clearly going through a line of reasoning here. We're sort of meeting him halfway through his argumentation, which makes it difficult always to try to really understand what is being said here. So that's why I'm using that heading to make it something that we can understand better this evening. Let's read these words. For whether we be beside ourselves, he says, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now, I'm suggesting to you there's change in Paul's words here. And he's saying that there's a change which makes a difference, and it's causing something of a stir. It's something of a commotion which has taken place. Now, conversion to Christ doesn't become a platform for any one of us to go around causing trouble or being annoying for the sake of being annoying. But there is a sense in which what God does for the sinner, it has to make people sit up and listen and look and think. Especially if you're someone, maybe many of us are in this particular situation, where you've been saved maybe in your teens or adult years, and you've had a reputation in the town, you've had a name, they've known you for what you used to be, and now you're something quite different. And there's something of a stir which is being created. This man, this woman, they're not the same. They don't drink, they don't live like this, they don't speak like this. And it's doing something in society. And I really earnestly believe that when we ever think of what the gospel will do for people and churches and society, it's actually got to create something of a bit of a stir. Make people think. You read the gospel accounts and you'll see many examples of this. Now here in verse 13... Paul is obviously writing these words as part of a wider message, and a very important message. I'll take some water here. Sorry. I want to see in verse 13 that he says this: "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." Well, What does he mean in these words? This is the key in many respects this evening to understand this particular point. Well, in some instances, the word beside can refer to a type of insanity. And I'm using my words very carefully this evening. For example, in Acts chapter 26 and 24, it was Festus, the Roman governor in Judah, who accused the apostle Paul of being beside himself. And that's the word that we have before us here. He says, Paul, you're mad. Paul, you're beside yourself. And even our Lord Jesus Christ had that same accusation made against him. However, it is unlikely that those who made this accusation actually believed that, you know, Paul or the Lord Jesus Christ were actually, in that clinical sense of the word, insane or mad in a mental capacity. But rather what they mean is this: you've gone too far. You've gone too far. You're too excessive. It's all too much. And that broader usage of the word is exactly what Paul means in verse 13. And he's saying here, he says, well, okay, whether we be beside ourselves, whether people look at us and they say that your Christianity is too excessive, it's too extreme, it's too much, you've given too much of yourselves to Christ, you need to calm down a little bit. People make that accusation, don't they? They sort of sneer at zealous Christians. You've gone too far. You know what? You can't go too far in serving God. But that's the accusation some people make. Or he switches maybe to something of the other extreme, and he says in verse 13, or whether we be sober. And so you can see the contrast is here. So what is it, whether we're beside ourselves, or we live, as people think, excessively unto God, or we're more moderate and we're sober and we're more constrained in our actions and our thoughts and our dealings? Paul is saying, in way of response, he says, whether it's one of these things, well, that's unto God. In other words, if I'm zealous, it's for the glory of God. And if I demonstrate soberness and moderation, it's for your sake. It's for the benefit of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's important to understand here that whatever the situation was, Paul is saying, there has been a change in my life. For me, Paul says, Christianity is not a name tag. It's not just a nominal thing. It's not just something that I say I am and never live or change in any particular way. But what he's saying is this, that Christ has so changed me that on one hand, some might accuse me of excessiveness and some might just say, well, you're too sober and you're too serious and you're too conservative, Paul. But he says, everything I do is for God and for the glory of God and for the benefit of the Church of Jesus Christ, because Christ gave all for me. You want to recognize change? There's change. And you know what? It does something. It creates a commotion. It gets people thinking. And I don't really think we should allow or entertain a form of Christianity that doesn't make people stop and think about their lives. I wonder, for those of us who are saved this evening, does our Christianity make people think? Again, there's a big difference between just going into someone's face and being irritating and living out your life and speaking when you can and having this visible witness that people say there's change. There's something there. Because can we ever speak of the triumph of the grace of God and the realities of his death and resurrection without there being change? There has to be, doesn't there? Causes something of a commotion. But also this change is caused by an unequaled love or an unrivaled love. This change is caused by an unrivaled or an unequaled love. Look at the first part of verse 14. What a lovely verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Remember, something very helpful when you read passages like this is the presence of that word for is always a line of reasoning. It's always a series of thoughts and arguments that Paul, for example, is laying down. So what you can do is you can read verse 13, and he says that here is change. It's real change. It's actual change. It's living change. And it makes people think and speak and respond and act. And it does something. But what he does, as Paul always will do, he knows that people are going to want to know more of this. So Paul, what really compels you? And what really constrains you? And what really makes you the man of God that you are? And do you know what he does? He says, here it is. The love of Christ constrains me. That's what it was for him. You know, last week, if you can remember the message, and if you were here for the gospel service that we had, I spoke about heart surgery that everyone needs. And that was a way of illustrating regeneration, being born again. We looked at Ezekiel. And that really, in a sense, is telling us the origin of spiritual life. How is it that God takes dead sinners and dead lives and implants life? He does it by his Spirit. He makes us new creatures in Jesus Christ. And with all that in mind, we now move into a realm which is maybe easier to understand this evening, is that Paul is now speaking of why he was what he was and why he lives where he lives. You see, Paul's theology is that I'm born of the Spirit of the living God. But Paul's practicality as he lives out the life is that as he views and he surveys the wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ, he says, I can't sit under the shadows of Calvary and not give every ounce of what I am to him. You talk about excessiveness and soberness, this is it. The love of Christ constrains me. And with that in mind, we move to these great realms, and the focus, I want to remind you this evening, is not on our love for Christ. That's not the emphasis in verse 14 in the first part. It's not our love for Christ, which we know is very crucial, and there must be a love for him. And neither is it our love for others, which is also very important as a spiritual fruit, but it's something far more fundamental and foundational. It is his love for us. That's what the love of Christ means. It's his love for us. I cannot state enough this evening the importance of following through everything God is teaching you in his words. In fact, what I would say this evening, even by way of warning, is that if you deviate in your thoughts from any one of these words or phrases, you'll end up making a mistake in your conclusion. Every word of God is precious. And every phrase and every aspect of the structure of the Word of God has its place right before your very eyes. And I encourage you this evening to follow it as carefully and as closely as you possibly can. The love of Christ constrains me. So Paul, what is this love? Can you tell us more about this? Do you know what he does? If you just read on, he does. In other words, he's not speaking about a general benevolent kindness that the Christ has for his people. And that's a wonderful thing. There is a tender shepherd love that the Christ has for his church. And we're not even dealing with what we might view the more general love that God has towards the world of sinners. And that's something I believe the scripture lays out, his common goodness, his grace, his love. He gives us life, he gives us health, he gives us strength. That I personally believe there's a very real sense in the giving of Christ as something that has a benefit in this world in which we live. But I also believe there's something very specific right before your very eyes. And I don't want you to miss it this evening. Because the love in view is his atoning love. We know that because he goes on to develop that and to teach it and expound it about Christ dying for all and what that means. And what that means is that we're closed in this evening to a realm of truth in which Paul is dealing with Christ and those who are in him, because not everyone is forever changed by the love of Christ. Isn't that the case? I mean, that doesn't require a great mind to work that out. We're a small number compared to the great number in our town of Utenards. And we're an even smaller number compared to, you know, greater Belfast and the city itself and the counties of the country and the United Kingdom. And we're a drop in the ocean compared to the world in which we live. And not everyone is changed. And many aren't. This love, this redeeming love in which we then understand all of his humiliation, all that Christ did, it's his obedience, it's his sacrifice, it's his death, it's his agonies, it's his enduring of the wrath of God, it's Christ being made substitute. It's Christ dying in my place for me, wretched, undeserving sinner as I am. You can comprehend it all in the sweetest of words and phrases, the love of Christ. That's how you understand it. You know, he uses the word constrained. You know what it means? In some occasions, it refers to restrain, okay? Sometimes you have to restrain certain individuals or constrain them. But that's not what's in view here. It's because Paul is explaining why he serves, why the change, what the death and resurrection of Christ means. And so the word means pressed. Now, I believe when you join these thoughts together, it's along these lines that he's restrained and he's pressed and he's so pressed that he's moved. I wonder if I speak to those of us who are Christians this evening, the last time, and when I say this, I'm just immediately rebuked in my own heart, the last time we spent meditation upon the death and the resurrection of Christ, and we think of what he does for our souls, and it so moves us to a place where we're pressed to live for him, to live for him. Because that's Paul's argument. He's saying, well, you want to know about change and you want to know about what the death and the life and the resurrection of Christ means to me. And you know what? You want to know why you think I'm excessive and you think I go too far and why I would lay down my life and I would do all I do is because the love, every detail of that love of Christ and the cross, it presses me in such a manner that I can't do anything else but live for him. I can't be anyone else than what I am right now. I have to be this man. Because Paul is touched by every remembrance of this love towards his undeserving soul. This is the chief of sinners. This is the man who delivered up Christians into imprisonment and death. And God had mercy on his soul, as he did on so many of us. And he says, I'm so pressed. You want to know what constrains me? It's this love. It's not because the preacher makes me feel guilty, or it's because there's the altar call, or it's because I just feel bad about not living for him. It's because every time I survey the wondrous cross, I'm pressed and I'm constrained. This, dear friend, is another aspect of what sets the Christian faith apart from all others. If it was just kindness for people that makes us Christians or pleasing to God, then, and I love this quote by Charles Hodge, he's a great Bible commentator. Sometimes he's a bit waffly. You have to be careful with when you're reading him, but he's tremendous. And he said this, and I want to quote him at this stage. He said, if it's just kindness that makes us Christians or pleasing to God, then all philanthropists would be Christians. If you follow that logic through it's quite powerful. If it's just about nominal fear of God, if it's just about Christian respect, if it's just about kindness and doing good, well, there's a lot of people outside of the church and churches that are Christians and are right with God, but it's got nothing to do with that. I'm not saying that these things won't materialize or have their place. They will in some respects, but the single thing which separates wheat from chaff and tells us that we are inhabited by the Spirit of God is that your life and my life is changed and constrained, pressed by Calvary's love. The love of Christ presses me like nothing else can ever do. And dear friend, that will never change. That's our glorious gospel. As we finish this evening and we think about being changed forever, here is a change which leaves us without doubt. There's no doubt here. Verse 14 and the rest of it, into verse 15. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then or therefore were all dead, as we read in verse 14, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You can't argue with this. It's wonderful. Wonderful words. What I would say this evening, as we just come to a close and as we come to a close, I'd ask you to call upon every aspect of clear biblical thinking that we have this evening. Because what Paul is doing here is, if he stands in a court, or if he stands making a legal case, is that he's moving from one phrase to another, one argument to another, to draw a most important conclusion at the end of it all. And if we don't follow him, we're going to get lost in a maze. So if you're lost in a maze already, put your hand up in the air and we'll find you and we'll get you back. As I finish, let me leave these last two thoughts with you. First of all, and very quickly, Paul is making a statement here. He's not supposing. He's not saying, you know, I imagine this to be so, or he's suggesting. So when he says this, verse 14, we thus judge, it's not something open for debate. That there is nothing in what Paul is going to say that has any flaw in it, that can expose him or make him liable to be contradicted. No, what he means by when he says we thus judge is a statement. So he says, well, why does the love of Christ press me this way? Let me tell you this, and this is the reason why. That's how he starts it. He's making a statement. Secondly, and this is the most important thing in this sequence of thoughts, Paul has in mind, listen, a certain and particular death that has a certain and a particular end. Now, let me just say that again with all of my heart. Paul has in mind a certain and particular death that has a certain and particular end. You say, well, where is it? Look at the Word of God right before your very eyes in verse 14 and 15. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, and so on. Now, the difficulty with the end of verse 14 comes with our English translation. We have at the end of our authorized versions, then were all dead. What I would say this evening is, in earlier translations which use the same received text, now be careful I'm saying here, our authorized versions, it uses the received text, or the Textus Receptus. Well, before the authorized version, the King James, there were other translations which use the same text, and rightly so. So there are some examples. You've got the Matthew's Bible, the Tyndale's Bible, and the Coverdale's Bible. So they use the same original text that we have in terms of being the received one. And it's interesting to know that, because there's a slight difference in how that verse is translated. Let me give you what these other versions, that's Matthew's or Tyndale's or Coverdale's, read in verse 14. They read like this. Then are all dead, not were dead. So what Paul is saying is this, and it's really important to grasp this evening to get the understanding of the text. If one died for all, then all died. You see, most of us, many would come to this portion of Scripture, and they would think that what Paul is saying is this, that if Christ died for all, he did so because all are spiritually dead. Well, he said, well, isn't that true? Yes, all are spiritually dead, but that's not the teaching in this particular verse. If it is the teaching, it doesn't make any sense in verse 15. There's no follow-on. There's no logical outworking. Paul is referring to consequence, not a pre-existing condition. Let me try and give you an illustration. I thought hard about this, and my illustration is not the best, but it tends to always gravitate around food. I don't know why. It must be hungry when it comes to preaching, but that's just the way it is. For example, if I said this, a friend gave me food, then I was happy. Well, that means I've eaten food, as long as it's okay. I've eaten food, and what's the consequence? I'm happy. I'm satisfied, I'm fed, I'm no longer hungry, and I'm happy. Okay? You can use that illustration and many other examples like that. That's what Paul is saying. He says, okay, right, what compels me? Christ died for his people. And that means that all died in Christ. You ask me why I'm pressed to live for him? Because I'm not my own, I'm in him. I died in him. That's what he's saying. One of our hymns tells us this: "For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee." That's a lovely thought, isn't it? And you don't have to go very far into New Testaments to see that one of the most pivotal truths of the gospel is that union to Christ and being Christ means that you have died in him and you have risen with him and you live with him and you're everything in him and you're nothing without him. That's what verse 14 at the end of verse 15 is all about. And then lastly, or thirdly, the words "died for" always convey biblical teaching of substitution. Look at what he says, that if one died for all, then are all dead, as they've died in Christ, and that he died for all. Now, you have to keep the thoughts going here. It's substitution. It's actual realities. He's dying for a people. He's taking their place. He's taking their stead. Paul is saying, again, what's the change? What's the difference? What compels me? What constrains me? Christ died for his people, and we died in him. Do you not see it yet? Do you not see the power and the argument here? And what is the conclusion of all of this? The reasoning is this, that all for whom Christ died, died also in him and lived by him. That's it. We are not our own. And therein lies what Paul goes on to say, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. And I want to say something here that maybe it should be challenging, because it challenges me. This is not optional. This isn't something, you know, where you take it or leave it. These are actual changes that take place. He died for his people. He shed the blood for the church. He gave his life for sinners. Undeserving as we are. And in that giving of his life is effected an actual change, because we die and we live in him. And all for whom Christ died, they will live for him, and they are changed forever. It's not optional. That's Paul's thinking. He says, I'm not living for me. I'm not living for myself. I'm living unto him which died for me and rose again. The people of God are so united to Jesus Christ that his death is their death and his life is their life. And in that sense, there we died on Calvary with him. And there we are buried with him. And there we rose with him. And now we live with him. Oh, what glorious truths. Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I think this is exhilarating teaching. And it's deeply challenging at the same time. For we are not compelled by any other force or any other motive, but by the actual and forever change that is effected by our great Savior. And as the hymn writer says, O love that cannot let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee, I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Let's close in prayer this evening.